What would you say is the most powerful thing on earth? Somebody said, what would you say is the most powerful thing on earth? What would you say? Perhaps some weapon. For example, the former Soviet Union's Big Ivan thermonuclear bomb that they set off in 1961. It was a 57 megaton bomb. 1 megaton is 1 million tons of TNT, so 57 million tons of TNT. It's the most powerful bomb ever set off, and its power was greater than all the munitions, including the two atomic bombs, dropped or shot during World War II. Powerful weapon. Or maybe it's something in nature, some natural occurrence. The great Chilean earthquake of 1960 was the most powerful earthquake ever recorded, 9.5 on the Richter scale. Or maybe it's some machine is the most powerful thing on the earth. The IBM Roadrunner computer is able to make 1 million billion calculations every single second. Or maybe it's some animal. For example, the male horned dung beetle. The male horned dung beetle can lift 1,140 times his own weight or her own weight. Just to give you some way of comparison, a 150-pound person could lift 171,150 pounds if they were as powerful as a male horned dung beetle. I'm thinking, why do we need Spider-Man? We need Dung Beetle Man. But I want to propose to you that none of those things are the most powerful thing on earth. I want to propose to you that the most powerful thing on earth is God's word. More specifically, God's word, when it is proclaimed by God's servant and accompanied by or empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Because there is no weapon, there is no thing in all of creation, in nature. There is no machine, there is no animal that can do what only God's word can so powerfully do, and that is to change a human heart. And the book of Jonah, chapter 3, provides us with an absolutely stellar illustration of that reality. So let's read Jonah, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Well, Father, the book of Jonah is full of all kinds of wonders and miracles of nature. But there is nothing in the book that is more miraculous than what happens in chapter 3. That these godless Ninevites repent in the presence of and at the preaching of your word. And so, Father, help us to, in our own situation, in our own time, gain courage and faith and strength from that reality. Father, today I pray that you would help me to proclaim your word, and I pray that your word would effectually come to the minds and the hearts of your people here today, that we might be changed, that we might experience the miracle of God's word going forth and changing us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah chapter 3 is actually a very simple story, isn't it? Jonah preaches, the people repent, and God relents. I don't know what could possibly be simpler, but it's going to be what's behind the scenes that I want us to understand more fully today. So let's look at the story, and then let's examine what's going on behind the scenes here. First of all, let's look at Jonah's preaching. I remember last week, Joe ended with chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I always think to myself, what was Jonah kind of thinking at that moment in his journey? And this is the other thing I think. Like, the moment he got vomited up on the beach, did God start speaking to him once again? If I was Jonah, I'm thinking, I need a bath. You know, I've just gone through a pretty traumatic experience. Hey, could you just hold off a minute, Lord? I just got vomited out of a fish onto the beach. Could you just hold back? I don't know what he was thinking, but in any case, God comes to him again, and he speaks to him basically the very same message that he speak the first time, that God calls out to Noah and gives him a message that he is to proclaim. Now, before we go on any further, there is something here that is amazing, it is encouraging, that I don't want us to miss. God used Jonah again. God didn't lack for prophets. God could have taken another prophet. There's one place in the scripture where God uses a donkey to prophesy. God had many options, but he chose to give Jonah a second chance. Aren't you glad that God has given you second chances in your life? Not only second chances, but third chances and fourth chances and hundredth chances. Let's not move on before understanding God is a God who gives second chances. He's not obligated to give second chances. We can't presume on his second chances, but we should be encouraged so by the fact that we serve a God who gives second chances. Sinclair Ferguson called it this way. He called it God's persistent grace, that God is a God of persistent grace to his people. So let's not miss the fact right here at the very beginning that Jonah got a second chance. And his second chance was basically the same thing that he had been called to the first time. He was called to call out against Nineveh a message of judgment, that Nineveh would be overthrown. And this message of judgment, there was a great deal of urgency to the judgment. It was going to happen in 40 days. I am going to come, God says, and I'm going to overthrow this city. I'm going to overthrow you in 40 days. Now, think about this for a moment. Think what would happen if God spoke to you this afternoon and he said, in 40 days, April the 6th, 40 days from today, in 40 days, you're going to die. How would you respond? What would you be thinking? What would you be doing at that moment? Well, this is how the Ninevites responded. They repented when they heard this message from God. We find out right at the very beginning that the people believed God. They believed God. When Jonah preached, the word spread like wildfire throughout the city with no social media. It spread like wildfire throughout the city, and the people believed God. Now, I think we have to be a little bit careful here. I don't think we can assume that this was saving faith. It might have just been that they believed what Jonah told them, that God was going to overthrow them in 40 days. I don't know. I don't think we can tell from the story. I think we're going to have to wait till eternity to find out. But wouldn't it be cool if in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, there were a whole bunch of Ninevites running around? And we could kind of ask them about what happened in this particular story. And so they responded by believing God, believing his word that came forth to them. But they also responded with repentance. The people immediately began to fast. They began to put on sackcloth. It was a widespread response from the greatest of them to the least of them, and probably promoted by the king himself. Because when the king hears this word, he himself gets off his royal throne, takes off his royal robes, and he himself puts on sackcloth, sits in the ashes, and he proclaims that there will be a fast throughout the country of Nineveh. And not only a fast for the people, but the fast for all the animals that were in Nineveh. In other words, he was leaving no stone unturned when it came to this judgment that God was going to come, and when it came to their repentance. Sackcloth, mourning, ashes, all of these things are just ancient Near East expressions of grief, of mourning, but also expressions of repentance. But this wasn't just a outward show. Well, let's kind of do all of these outward things and maybe God will relent. Notice he also asks them to pray. He says, let's call out to God mightily. Let's pray that God would have mercy on us. And not only that, but not just that God would turn away from his judgment, but they turned away from their sins. You notice they repented of the evil that was the cause of God's judgment on them in the first place. Now, I think we need to ask ourselves here, what gave them this hope that, as they say in verse 9, that God, who knows, God may relent. Who knows, God may relent. What gave them that hope? I'm not guessing it was anything that Jonah said. Given Jonah's attitude in chapter 4, I don't think he was kind of the guy to give them hope. But I think Jesus tells us something in the Gospel of Luke that I think gives us some clues or some insights into why it was that they had this hope that if they fasted and they put on sackcloth and they prayed and they turned from their sins, that the outcome might be different. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus said this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And we see in another place that the sign that Jesus references is the comparison between Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and three nights before coming out and Jesus' resurrection. So I think we can assume, I don't know how, maybe Jonah told them himself, that somehow they heard Jonah's story. They heard what had happened to him, and he became then a sign to them. I think they began to realize Jonah's God is a God that even when people sin, is willing to relent the judgments that are to come upon them. I think Jonah was a sign to them of hope, a sign of hope that the God who called out for judgment was a God who may, in fact, relent in the face of repentance, which is exactly what we find God doing in verse 10, that God relents. Now, when we say God relents here, we have to be careful to understand what that means. Whenever God relents, or some of the older versions of the Bible use repent, whenever God relents of a judgment, that relenting isn't unanticipated. God wasn't taken by surprise by the fact that the Ninevites had repented from their sins or did the things that they did. Whenever God issues warnings, there is always something implied in the warning. If you will repent or relent or stop this particular action that I'm warning about, if you will relent, then I will relent. And that's exactly what happens here. God relents of the judgment that he had called out upon Nineveh because of their fasting and because of their sackcloth and because their hearts were right before God and they were repentant of their sins. Now, like I said, this is a very simple story, isn't it? I mean, we could all kind of go home now, but we're not going to. Jonah preaches, the people repent, and God relents. That's what happened, and that's simple. But for the rest of the time I get together, I want to ask this question or these questions. Why did that happen? How did that happen? How did it come to be that these evil, pagan, godless Ninevites, at the very simple preaching of God's word, 40 days and I'm going to overturn Nineveh, how did it happen that they repented? How do we explain the fact that these Ninevites repented? Well, I think there's only one thing that can explain it, and that is this: God moved among them. God moved among them in God's sovereign grace. God opened up their hearts to respond to his word when it was preached. And that explanation, brothers and sisters, has profound application for it when it comes to our own witness, our own proclamation of the gospel, our own evangelism, because it tells us everything we really need to know about what happens when God's word is proclaimed by God's servant and accompanied by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at God and his word. Let's look at ourselves and let's look at Jesus in this story. Let's first look at God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The ultimate answer to the why and how questions is this. Why did they repent? How was it that that came about? It is the power of God's word and the power of God's Holy Spirit. There is simply no other explanation for what we have just read, what happened here, than the power of God's word and the power of God's Holy Spirit. First, the power of God's word. God has ordained that when he speaks with a purpose. When he speaks with an intent. And that intent will not be frustrated. That intent will not fall to the ground. It will not be empty. In Isaiah 55:11, the prophet said it this way: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall be my word that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." How can we explain it? Because God has ordained that when his word goes forth, it will be like what we can all understand, agriculture, that when a seed goes into the ground and the rain comes down and water that seed, then that seed will sprout. That's what happens in nature, but even more powerfully and surely, when God proclaims his word, he doesn't intend for him to come back empty. He doesn't intend for it to not accomplish the purpose for which God spoke it forth in the first place. God accompanies his word with a promise that it will not come back empty. It will not come out void when my word is spoken forth. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." What happened in Nineveh is what happened when the gospel is preached and a person repents and believes. God's word is powerful and it's effective. Hebrews 4:2, it says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts between soul and spirit and it divides and it convicts. God's word is powerful. We can't explain this by something that was in the Ninevites or something that was in Jonah. We can only explain what happened here. We can only answer the why and how questions this way, because God's word, when it goes forth, will accomplish its purposes, because God's word is powerful. But it isn't simply God's word. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. The problem with witnessing, or the problem even with prophesying in the Old Testament, is this. You're speaking to people who are spiritually dead or spiritually unable to respond because of the conditions of their own hearts. How many of you parents, you don't have to raise your hand, but just answer in your own heart, have ever talked about your children this way? It's like talking to a wall. How many of you children have ever heard your parents say that to them? I heard that a lot when I was growing up. It's like he's like talking to a wall. I might as well be talking to a wall for as much response as I get from him. Well, here's the reality. We can say whatever we want to a person who is unsaved, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like talking to a wall. But the reality is that we don't witness apart from the Holy Spirit. We're not like, when we speak God's word, talking to a wall. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," in other words, this person that I was talking about, who's spiritually dead, who's unable to respond, who it's like talking to a wall, like all of us were at one time. "You who were spiritually dead, God made alive together with him." And we find that the way God does that throughout Scripture is by the work of the Holy Spirit. That when the word of God goes forth accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, then God's word changes things. God's word changes people. God's word is so powerful that can even raise the dead, raise the spiritually dead to become spiritually alive again at the proclamation of God's word accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, story of Nicodemus, which most of us are familiar with, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, apart from the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, accompanying the word of God, they'll never enter the kingdom. They'll never be saved. They'll never be what God has called them to be. And yet, when the word of God and the Spirit of God are working together in the heart of man where the word of God is proclaimed, then miraculous things happen. There are miraculous changes. David Wells said it so well when he said this: "Outside of the supernatural working of God's Spirit, unbelief is invincible. Cultures are impenetrable. And doors are closed." Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad we never have to operate outside of the supernatural working of God's Spirit? When we speak God's word, we're not operating outside of the supernatural working of God's Spirit. And so as a result, unbelief is conquerable, nations are penetrable, and doors are opened by the power of God's word and by the power of God's Spirit. And that is so powerfully illustrated to us here in Jonah chapter 3. But what about ourselves? How does this reality, that truth, as wonderful it is, how does this reality affect us on a day-to-day basis? How does this affect our day-to-day life? Well, let me read this quote from O. Palmer Robertson that I think wonderfully helps us to understand that. He says this: "It was not the force of the argument presented by the prophet that moved the people. It was the power of God's truth that pierced to the heart. Never rely on your own persuasive power as the way to save sinners. Never wait until you have confidence in yourself to speak up for Christ. It is God and his truth that people believe. You must remain only the instrument." Isn't that so freeing? Isn't it so freeing to know that when we receive this great commission to make disciples of the nations by going to unbelievers, but also going to our Christian brothers and sisters who, let's face it, sometimes we're all stubborn and we're all hard-hearted and we need to hear the word of the Lord to break forth for us as well. But isn't it freeing to know, doesn't it take a load off your back to know your responsibility isn't to save anyone? You can't save anyone. There's only one thing that can save anyone. There's God's electing grace. Well, three things: God's electing grace, God's word, and God the Holy Spirit working in their heart. So let's hear this and let's have a fresh freedom when we go and share the gospel to not be so tight and intimidated, like somehow something that we're going to say or do is actually going to make a difference in the person's life, other than the gospel itself, other than God's word itself. Let us have confidence in God's word and not in ourselves. You know, I think sometimes we get so tied up in knots and confused when it comes time to sharing the gospel. A person getting saved isn't dependent upon you being able to answer every question they have or every objection that they have. A person getting saved isn't dependent upon your eloquence of speech or how clever your arguments are. Paul even talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He said, we forsook those kinds of things, and by plainly setting forth the truth, the simple truth of the gospel. Nineveh got repented, got saved from the judgment, because Jonah just said to him, in 40 days, God's going to overthrow you. God's word was powerful. How much more powerful the gospel when we preach the gospel? It's faith building as well. Doesn't it build your faith to know and realize these things? Are there people in your life, or maybe just people in general? And we prayed for Croatia and Thailand and et cetera, that you have no expectation that they'll actually get saved? Have you ever done this? I've done this. I've witnessed to people and I'm witnessing. I'm thinking that you're probably not going to get saved. But this should build our faith. What are you expecting to happen when you preach the gospel? Or maybe there's somebody that you've witnessed to a whole bunch of times and nothing's ever happened. And you just think, well, I guess they're just never going to get saved. Instead of, maybe it's just not time. Maybe it's just not God's time for that person. Because when the gospel is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit is working, the grace of God in salvation is irresistible. Look, the next time you have those thoughts, just think of the Ninevites. Who would have thought the Ninevites would have gotten the response that they got here? If you would have known the Ninevites in those days, you'd be thinking, there's no way that a massive repentance is going to happen and God is going to turn away his judgment. So let us... witness with fresh confidence. Let's witness with a burden off our back. Let's witness with fresh confidence, and let's have a fresh faith that the gospel and the Spirit of God are going to do their work, the work that God intends it to do. So those things are very encouraging, but there's also a challenge here, and I want to make sure that we don't miss the challenge. Did you notice the last thing Dr. Robertson said? you must remain only an instrument. God uses instruments. Weak, fallible, human instruments. But God uses instruments. I think this is most clearly spoken in a familiar passage from Romans 10, 13, and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God in his wisdom uses us. He uses instruments to be a part of that powerful equation of God's word proclaimed by God's servant, accompanied and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God uses instruments. And so here's the question for us today. Will you be that servant of God that proclaims his word? Will you be that servant of God? Will you run or will you go? Will you be the Jonah of chapter 1 or will you be the Jonah of chapter 3? There's a challenge for this, for us in this, knowing the power of the word and the power of the Spirit. Will we be those who fill out the equation by being the servant of God who faithfully proclaims the word of God? Now, you might be sitting here and hearing this and thinking, and just kind of feeling guilty and kind of thinking, man, I hope Mickey moves on soon. Because, you know, maybe it's hitting kind of close to home here. Let me take you back to what we said at first for your encouragement. God's a God who gives second chances. You may feel like, oh, I've been a failure at witnessing to people so many times. I've had so many opportunities and I just always, you know, Jonah 1, I always run away or I always fail to speak. You know what? I've done the same thing many times. I've failed in this area many times. I have. But remember the good news. God's a God who gives second chances. God's a God who'll give you another chance. Maybe it's that person that you think, oh, I've blown it with them. God is a God who gives second chances. God is a God who is going to give you second chances. God is a God of persistent grace. God's grace is persistent for you. God's grace is persistent for those who may hear the word and resist, and yet the day will come when God is going to open their hearts like he did the hearts of the Ninevites, and he is going to save them. The question isn't how many times you failed in the past, but now what are you going to do in the future in response to God's word to us today? What will you do in the future? So the power of God's word and spirit proclaimed by weak human instruments, weak human vessels. Now let's finish by talking a little bit about Jesus. In verse 10, notice in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. That word relented is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. You know, most languages are richer than English. Most languages have a lot of different words that have shades of meaning that express what might be expressed by simply one English word. And this is such a word. It's a word that carries implications of God's suffering. Not an outward suffering, but an inward suffering. That God is moved to pity. And as a result, he relents. God pities lost sinners. God pities that family member, or that neighbor, or that coworker, or that person at school, or that friend. God pities sinners. God loves lost sinners. In fact, famously, God so loved sinners that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Band can come on up. That is so true, but we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of thinking that the power of the gospel is found in God's pity and love. God's pity and love is the reason for the gospel, but the power of the gospel is found in Jesus himself. The power of the gospel is found in his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. The power of the gospel is found in Christ's historic work. We can never separate the power of the gospel from the person and work of Jesus Christ, because it is that name ultimately by which people are saved. In Romans 10:13, Paul goes on to say, or said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me speak to any of our non-Christian friends here today. Are you resisting the word of God? Have you heard the gospel and have you felt those stirrings in your heart? And there's something you don't want to give up or don't want to turn away from, or maybe you think, oh, I'm too bad for God to save me. If God's been working in your heart, let me ask you today. It is simply this. Will you repent of your sins? Will you trust what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone? And will you call on his name in order to save you? Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He is what he is called. He saves us from the punishment and the guilt of sin, and then from the ill effect and evil power of sin. It is his nature to do this, as we see in the fact that his very name is Jesus, Savior. We still call him by that name, for he still saves us in these latter days. Let us go and tell out his name among men, for he will save others. Amen.